All right, now it's time for our scripture reading from Isaiah chapter 6. It's the entire chapter. Isaiah chapter 6. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and exalted, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphs, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, and with two they were flying. And they were calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and thresholds shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. "Woe to me," I cried, "I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." Then one of the seraphs flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. With it he touched my mouth and said, "See, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin atoned for." Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" And I said, "Here am I, send me." He said, "Go and tell this people, be ever hearing, but never understanding, be ever seeing, but never perceiving. Make the heart of this people calloused, make their ears dull, and close their eyes. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn and be healed." Then I said, "For how long, O Lord?" And he answered, "Until the cities lie ruined and without inhabitant, until the houses are left deserted, and the fields ruined and ravaged, until the Lord has sent everyone far away, and the land is utterly forsaken. And though a tenth remains in the land, it will again be laid waste. But as the terebinth and oak leave stumps when they are cut down, so the holy seed will be the stump in the land."
Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for your word. And we thank you for the vision that you gave to Isaiah. Thank you for his recording it for us. We praise you for your glory. We praise you that you are the King who is on the throne. We praise you for your holiness. Would you help us to be astonished again at this sight of your glory? Thank you for drawing near to us. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the benefits of having multiple people who preach at our church is that we can enjoy hearing from many different books of the Bible throughout the year, even through a given month. Unless, of course, all of us decide to preach from the same book. And that is what's been happening recently. Pastor Canton has been systematically preaching through the book of Isaiah over the past year. And then 2 weeks ago, Pastor Reese jumped ahead to preach on Isaiah 53. I think he'll be going back there soon. And then now I'm turning our attention back to Isaiah chapter 6. This is the month of Isaiah for us. And while that might be unusual for our church, I'm confident that this book will reward our concerted attention. This morning, I'm drawing our attention to Isaiah 6 as part of a very intermittent series on the theme of living in the light of the throne room of God. For a number of years, I've been captivated by the passages in Scripture that give us a glimpse into God's throne room. Throughout his word, God has occasionally drawn back the curtain and revealed his glorious throne to his people. God intends those revelations to impact how we live. We began this series some months ago by looking at Psalm 63, where David says, "I have seen you in the sanctuary and beheld your power and your glory. Because your love is better than life, my lips will glorify you." David's vision of God's sanctuary was the engine of his passionate worship. We looked also at the beginning of the book of Job, where the writer reveals God on his throne, sovereign over Job's suffering. God's sovereign control, even over Satan's bitter attacks. His control was an encouragement, finally, to Job, who could say, "My ears had heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you." God's sovereignty over suffering should encourage us as well. He has a plan. He has a purpose for all he does and all he allows. Well, in Isaiah 6, we turn to possibly the best known glimpse of God on his throne. And I'd like us to consider three things from this chapter. I want us to see Isaiah's vision, Isaiah's response, and Isaiah's commission. A vision of God's power and holiness motivated Isaiah to repent and to serve God eagerly in difficult circumstances. And I pray that vision, that Isaiah's vision will prompt us to have that same response. Well, let's read verses 1 to 4 of chapter 6 again and consider Isaiah's vision. "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and exalted, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphs, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, and with two they were flying. And they were calling to one another, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory.' At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and threshold shook, and the temple was filled with smoke." In his vision, Isaiah sees two wonderful things about God. He sees first that God is on the throne. Isaiah is overwhelmed with the power of the eternally reigning God. God's eternal reign is emphasized by the very context Isaiah gives for this vision. Isaiah saw God's throne room, we read, in the year that King Uzziah died. If you remember your kings of Israel, you'll remember that King Uzziah was a wonderful ruler in many ways. 2 Kings 15 says that King Uzziah did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. 2 Chronicles 26 outlines many of his great accomplishments. He subdued Israel's enemies and expanded the borders of the country. He built up fortified cities. He skillfully administered a complex bureaucracy. All those things are mentioned in 2 Chronicles. The nation of Israel prospered under his leadership. And he did all of this as king for 52 years. Longer than David or Solomon ruled as king of Israel. Can you imagine the stability of having a good leader for so long? Our system of government lends to regular planned upheaval. One party gains popularity and rises to power only to have the next party win an election and try to undo all of the last party's agenda. We've developed that system intentionally because we don't want any one ruler gaining the powers of a monarch. But sometimes I think we could wish for a little more stability, for a long reign by a good ruler. Well, that's what Isaiah had experienced. And then that reign ended. Uzziah, like all kings, good and bad, before him, died. And Isaiah is reminded of the brevity of life, of the passing nature of all human glory. Isaiah faces the uncertainty of a transition of power, the fear and emptiness and insecurity that would go with that. The foundations of the nation are shaken. And in that moment, he sees a higher throne. King Uzziah is dead. He will return to dust. But the Lord, the true King of Israel, is still on the throne. And his throne room has a glory that Uzziah could only dream of. Isaiah says that the train of God's robe fills the temple. Kings and queens, even modern ones, will wear long trains to display their prestige and wealth on special occasions. Perhaps some of you married women had trains on your wedding gowns. If you saw any pictures of England's last grand royal wedding, you saw that Kate Middleton wore a train that stretched a good 20 feet back behind her down the aisle. Well, the train of God's robe fills a whole room. Imagine it, just covering the throne room in coils of gorgeous fabric. The grandeur of this king is displayed in his glorious robes. Power of this awesome king is also displayed in his glorious attendants. The glory of the attendants shows how glorious is the king. one of my favorite Bible chapters when I was younger was the chapter in 2 Samuel about David's mighty men. I don't know if you remember that one. It comes near the end of King David's life. And it's really just this list of the mighty warriors who fought in David's army. They really sound like action heroes. They're men who do these stupendous deeds of valor. One strikes down 800 enemies in a single battle. Another goes down in a pit on a snowy day to fight a lion. I don't even know why you'd do that, but it's awesome. Why does Samuel in that chapter give us all these details? Is it to make us focus on those men? No, he tells us these stories so we see how glorious David was. These brave warriors served him. They all recognized his claim to the throne and his bravery and his wisdom. I think that's at least part of what Isaiah's description of the heavenly attendants does. They are glorious characters, these seraphs. They're hard for us to picture. It's hard to imagine a six-winged creature. But we know that they are glorious. They surround the throne. Their voices shake the doorposts of the temple. And these incomprehensible, grand figures are humble attendants at the heavenly throne. Isaiah sees the glory of this divine king. He sees that God is on the throne. Isaiah also sees in this vision that God is in his temple. Not only is God the all-powerful ruler, but he's also the Holy One. If you remember your history of Israel, again, you remember that Uzziah, the king we mentioned earlier, in his later years became proud of his accomplishments. He became so full of himself that he attempted to enter the temple and burn incense before God, a job that only the priests were permitted to do. And Uzziah, this great king, was struck with leprosy because no human king was permitted to serve in the holy place. But God is a king who dwells in that holy temple. He is the one who makes the temple holy. And that's the message of those seraphs surrounding the throne. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory. The seraphs cover their faces because they can't stand uncovered before the holiness of God. They cover their feet in deep humility. God stands apart. That's what holiness means. He is perfect, morally pristine. He is other. He is separate from all impurity and sin. He's separate from everything that has made. He is the holy, holy, holy God. This is the glorious vision Isaiah beholds, a God who sits enthroned forever, a God of power and of holiness. Do you recognize that throne room still exists. It was not a flight of fancy or a work of literary genius that Isaiah concocted to inspire the people of God in a difficult time. No, Isaiah was privileged to see the true throne room, the real seat of power and authority in the universe. And though we can't see that throne room now, we will see it one day. Because God will rule in power and holiness forever. Well, how does Isaiah respond to this vision of God, to his glimpse into the throne room of heaven? First of all, notice that he does not respond with some kind of irreverent bravado. He doesn't produce a list of demands or questions for God. Perhaps you've heard some people glibly claim that they look forward to meeting God because then they can tell him a thing or two. Isaiah produces no list of questions or demands. Neither does he approach God with a sort of irreverent familiarity. He doesn't come to God's presence and just say, "Finally, I'm in the presence of someone who truly understands me." No, Isaiah displays no hint of irreverence or familiarity. He responds in verse 5, "Woe to me, I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." In the face of God's holiness, Isaiah pronounces woe upon himself. He pronounces a condemnation, a judgment upon himself, because he is painfully aware of his own sin. This vision of God's holiness confronts Isaiah with his own impurity. Has a vision of God's holiness ever done that for you? Have you seen that God is perfect? He is perfection, morally pure, with no stain of corruption or falseness. Has a vision of God's holiness driven you to see how stained and corrupted by sin you are? If I'm standing by a blackboard, I could grab a piece of chalk and draw a straight line that looks pretty straight when you stand back from it and don't look too closely. But if someone gets out an actual yardstick and puts it up there on the board and draws a straight line, you can suddenly see how crooked my line really was. God is that straight line. His presence reveals our sin and corruption, even the sin that might not look too bad when we are surrounded by other sinners. Isaiah saw the holiness of God, and it drove him to despair because he knew his own sin. But do you see how God responds to the prophet here? God doesn't say, "Oh, Isaiah, you're not that bad. No one's perfect. To err is human after all." No, God agrees with Isaiah's self-estimation. Isaiah is unclean, but God provides atonement. He purifies the prophet. Verse 6, then one of the seraphs flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. With it, he touched my mouth and said, see, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin atoned for. Purification comes from God. It's his initiative. Purification is painful. Imagine a live coal on your lips. And sin must be atoned for. Those are the glorious truths that we see in Isaiah's experience here. And how can we think about those truths without thinking of Jesus? From the rest of Scripture, we know that sin is not finally atoned for, and sinners are not finally made holy by a live coal taken from the altar of God's presence. No, that live coal points us to the full and final atonement that would be made by God's Son. Jesus faced the fire of God's holiness. As the perfect Son of God, he could stand unashamed before a holy God. But he chose to enter God's holy presence bearing our sin. Dressed in our unrighteousness, he endured the wrath of God that we deserve to bring us purification. It was God's idea, God's initiative to bring us salvation through the suffering of Jesus. And now that we've been purified, like Isaiah, we can approach God's throne with confidence. Isaiah responds to God's holiness with terror because of his sin. Then he experiences the cleansing grace of God. Have you experienced that cleansing? If you have, if you've trusted in Christ's atoning work, then rejoice that you can stand before God pure. You can stand before God clothed in the righteousness of Jesus. If you've never trusted in Jesus, then may this vision of God's glory and his holiness, may it give you a godly fear. All of us will one day stand before this throne of God, and our only comfort in that day will be the blood and righteousness of our Savior. So far, we have considered Isaiah's vision and Isaiah's response. It's a wonderful thing to be reminded of the glory of God and our need for atonement. But if we were to stop the message right here, I think we would really miss the application of this passage. Why does Isaiah see God? Why does God bless him with this vision here at this point, at the beginning of Isaiah? God gives Isaiah this overwhelming vision because he has an overwhelming commission for the prophet. He's given him this vision in order that he'd have the strength to serve. Look at Isaiah's commission in verse 8. Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send? And who will go for us?" And I said, "Here am I. Send me." He said, "Go and tell this people, be ever hearing, but never understanding. Be ever seeing, but never perceiving. Make the heart of this people calloused. Make their ears dull and close their eyes. Otherwise they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, and understand with their hearts, and turn and be healed." Then I said, "For how long, O Lord?" And he answered, "Until the cities lie ruined and without inhabitant. Until the houses are left deserted and the fields ruined and ravaged. Until the Lord has sent everyone far away and the land is utterly forsaken. And though a tenth remains in the land, it will again be laid waste. But as the terebinth and oak leaves stumps when they are cut down, so the holy seed will be the stump in the land." In those verses, we see that Isaiah is given a terrible commission from God. He's called to preach, to proclaim the word of God to the people of Israel with the understanding that the people will not listen. They will not repent. In fact, Isaiah's message will, in a sense, harden the people's opposition to God. Imagine if that were your job. Imagine for a moment if you were hired to be a teacher, and in the meeting with your employer, you were told what classes you would teach, what schedule you would keep. And then at the end, very end of the interview, your boss turned and said, "Oh, just one more thing. No one is ever going to learn anything in your class. No students will listen to you. No one will grow and mature. They will leave your class none the wiser for all your efforts. Welcome on board." That would not be a very inspiring pitch. I think we can understand why Isaiah says, "How long, O Lord? How long will I have to do this terrible work?" And God says, "Until the nation is destroyed. Until the cities lie ruined and without inhabitants. This is your commission, Isaiah. Preach these people into their graves." Now, people can have a lot of questions about why God chose to accomplish his judgment in this way. Why did he not give repentance? Why did God call Isaiah when he knew no one would listen? Why didn't he make the people return to him? Those are interesting and difficult questions that I'm sure will be addressed satisfactorily by Pastor Canton as he continues preaching through Isaiah. But what I'd like us to really focus on this morning is the motivation for that terrible calling. Isaiah's motivation flowed from his vision of God's throne room. Would Isaiah have responded, "Hineni, here I am, send me," if he was just staring at the corpse of King Uzziah? Would Isaiah have agreed to be prophet of God? Would he have had the strength for this terrible mission if God had simply commanded him to preach without any hope? Could Isaiah have continued serving year after year without that blinding vision of God on his elevated throne? No, God knew what Isaiah would need to continue in a hard service. And he gave him a vision of glory. God has given us that vision as well. We haven't seen a vision of God's throne room with our eyes like Isaiah did, but we have this picture. We have the record here in Isaiah 6, and it's a picture that is intended to inspire our service, just as it inspired Isaiah's. We may not be called to serve in the way Isaiah did. None of us are prophets of God, but all God's people are called to serve him. We're called to serve God as mothers and fathers, as sons and daughters, as neighbors, as friends. We're called to serve God in our occupations, in our spiritual disciplines. The Apostle Paul says we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. There's a commission for all God's people. In 2 Corinthians 5:20, Paul says that we are ambassadors of Christ, called to represent him on earth. All believers are called to serve. Can we become discouraged in our service? Perhaps you face discouragement in your work. It seems like you accomplish very little and face frustration after frustration. Perhaps you face discouragement as you try to parent, and none of your good advice or your good intentions seem to have any effect. Perhaps you face discouragement in your personal walk with God. You've been striving for holiness, and yet you struggle with the same temptations and habits that have plagued you for years. We don't find strength in those areas of our calling by dwelling on our failures or by simply screwing up our resolve to new heights. We find strength by recognizing that God is today on the throne. He is the Holy One who has made us holy. He has called us into his service, and it is our privilege to serve this glorious God. Over the next months, as Pastor Cantine continues to work through the book of Isaiah, we will have ample opportunity to hear about Isaiah's discouragements. We'll hear about his years of service, about the the opposition he endured, about the disheartening lack of response to his message. We'll hear more about the danger from invading armies. And we'll read some of his prophecies that must have been confounding to him and impossible for him to fully interpret. May we remember the vision that inspired him through all those difficulties. And may that vision of a God who still sits on the throne inspire us to serve as well. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you that you are the holy, holy, holy God. We thank you that you are the God who rules and reigns over all you've made. And we thank you that because of Jesus, we can rejoice in being your children. Thank you that we can draw near the throne of God with confidence because of what Christ has accomplished. Would you help us, Lord, to have fixed before our minds the truth that you are on the throne, that you are working out your purposes? And would that truth motivate us to serve with gladness, even in the areas where we'd meet discouragement day by day? We praise you, Lord, through Jesus. Amen.